Today is don't cross the line. There is a line out there as Christians that we don't want to get close to. The passage that we're covering today tells us not to cross that line. The passage falls into the category of warnings in Scripture. There are many warnings in Scripture, by the way. A couple examples of warnings. 1 Timothy 6:10 warns us that we do not love money. It tells us that you can stray from the faith if you have a love for money. It doesn't mean, by the way, that you have to have money to love money. You can be as poor as can be and love money. You can be wealthy and love money. The love of money have caused many to stray from the faith, 1 Timothy 6:10 tells us. There's another warning in Hebrews 12:15 that warns against a root of bitterness that defiles many. There's another warning in 1 Timothy 1:19 that warns against being shipwrecked in your faith because of a bad conscience towards God. In other words, a lack of sincerity, that you've got hypocrisy in your life. You're not really sincerely living for God. You're living for Him, but you're kind of playing games, and that many have become shipwrecked in their faith by not having a good conscience towards God. We want to have everything that we can confess and repent laid out before Him so our ship can sail in the waters of Christianity until the end of our journey, and we want to avoid that shipwreck. Now, I need to say that the passage that we're covering today, this warning we find in the pages of Scripture, is one of the most difficult passages in all of the Bible. I don't know if that makes you excited today or not. Oh boy, we're going to cover one of the toughest passages that we can find in all of Scripture today. And pastors, Bible teachers, will openly say, I don't like this passage. I've heard many studies, I've been in many studies on this text where pastors have started the study by saying that. I don't like this passage, but we got to cover every passage in the Bible, so here we go. I want to say, first of all, I'm not in that category. I love this passage. Not just because it's difficult, but because it brings some clarity. And not just because it brings some clarity, which it does, but because it makes us think. If there was never a difficult passage in the Bible, if everything was always really easy, if there was never any controversy about what a passage says, then we would not dive into it. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians that there are differences among us that the truth might be known. Because of this passage, there are scriptures that I have gone and studied to add to some kind of disagreement I've had over this passage. In other words, I've spent more time in the Word of God because of the disagreements that we have in the Bible. And you do the same thing. You'll have a disagreement with somebody at work about what the Bible says, and you'll go home and you'll study it more and you'll learn more of the Word of God because of those differences. So I love passages like this, not because they're difficult, but because they bring clarity and they really cause us to go, what does it mean? And that we would pour ourselves into it a little bit more. Now, I also want to say that I am not concerned with man's theology. I'm not concerned with church doctrine. I'm not concerned with biblical doctrine that's been developed by an individual. In other words, we grow up in churches that teach us certain things. Maybe we attend a church for a while that teaches certain church doctrines. And we might, because we've heard that week after week after week, we might have a bent towards it. No, there is no church that doesn't end up having a certain set of doctrines, Calvary Chapel among them. There are certain distinctives or certain doctrines that we have in Calvary Chapel. And that will cause us to look at the Bible in a certain way. My challenge to you, to me, is that we would approach a text not based on the church doctrine that we have, but based upon what the text says. Systems of theology are simply man trying to put into order what God says. It's like when you take your budget and you want to try to figure it out. So you do a system to try to clarify the budget. And when it's all done, you might look at that page that has your budget in. And if you've never done this, by the way, you probably want to do it at some point. But you write that, after you wrote that budget out, you look at it and you go, yeah, I don't know whether it's really going to work, but yeah, I understand where my finances are going better now. That's what theology is. Theology is a system by which we organize the truths of God to help us understand it. And different theologies are different systems by which men organize them. And different theologies disagree with each other about the way that they should be organized or about what should be in there. I say that because this particular passage goes against some people's theology. And when your theology doesn't agree with the Bible, or your doctrine doesn't agree with the Bible, or your church doctrine doesn't agree with the Bible, or what you believe doesn't agree with the Bible wins. We want to approach it saying, I want to know what the Bible says. What did it mean to them? What did it mean in their culture? How were they supposed to respond to it? How did they respond to it? How am I supposed to respond to it? What does it mean to me in my life? That's how we want to approach the Bible. We don't want to approach the Bible saying, well, I believe this, and this says the opposite of what I believe, so how can I get this to fit into what I believe? We don't want to do that. It would be great if we could read this passage for the very first time, regardless of where we came from, regardless of where our roots are. Now, this difficult passage that I'm talking about covers one of the tensions in the church of our day. There are certain doctrines that create tension within the church. This is one of them, and it falls in line with the once saved, always saved doctrine. There are those who believe that once you make a commitment to Christ, you raise your hand, you go forward in church, you begin to attend church, then you have a genuine salvation experience, then you are never in danger of losing or leaving your salvation. There are others who say, no, you've got to remain with Christ, and that the fruit is what's important, and if you don't remain with him, then you're no longer following him, and you need to recommit yourself and come back to him again. So your security is in Christ, where others would say, no, your security is that you came to Christ. So one of them is saying your security is in Christ, you're walking with Christ, you're secure. The other one is saying your security is because of Christ. Once you've come to him, doesn't matter where you are in Christ or not anymore, you are secure. Now, there are good, godly men. The Bible says that Bible teachers, pastors, evangelists are gifts to the body. I don't know if you guys think about me in that way, but I'm a gift to you. I don't even know. But there's also, on the national level, men that are involved in helping to shape Christian thinking, and they have been gifts to this generation. A lot of good, godly men. Some of them are Calvinists, and some of them are not. Now, those who are in hyper-Calvinism will say of anybody that's not a Calvinist, they're not a Christian. And the other side, the hyper that goes the other way, will say of hyper-Calvinists that they're not Christians. It's a good thing that men don't get to choose who's Christians, okay? Men can't look at the heart. It's God that can look at the heart. Now, Calvinism basically teaches perseverance of the saints, once saved, always saved. It teaches limited atonement, which is that Jesus didn't die on the cross for everybody. He only died for the elect. It teaches irresistible grace, meaning if you're chosen by God to be saved, there's no way you can be lost. You're going to be saved no matter what because you've been chosen by God. I disagree with those 2 points of Calvinism. That's why I'm not a Calvinist, because I don't agree with limited atonement and irresistible grace. I believe that Jesus died once for all. That's what the Bible says. It doesn't say once for some, once for the elect. It says once for all. The Bible says whoever believes can be saved. The Bible says of God desiring men to be saved, that God desires that all men would be saved and that all men would come to the knowledge of the truth. The Bible says, choose you this day whom you're going to serve. Choose life and live. I don't think that God's playing games with this choosing thing. I don't think he's going, go ahead and choose. Oops, not you. Go ahead and choose. Not you. Go ahead and choose. I said, not you. You can choose. I think if he says choose, then you have the right to choose. And I believe that there's not a person on the face of this earth that cannot choose to follow Christ today. I believe if they will come, God will receive them. I also believe that God's sovereignty plays a part in it. On the other side, Arminianism, I'm not an Arminianist. There's a lot of things in Arminianism I can't agree with. Arminianism teaches that in man, there's something good, and that we've got to get that something good and give it to God in order to be saved. I don't believe there's anything in us that's good. I believe God's the one who's done the work. He's the one that calls us. And all we have to do is believe to be saved. And that's just receiving. That's not a good work, okay? So Arminianism will connect works with salvation. You guys know I disagree with that. You also know with Calvinism that I disagree with the idea of limited atonement. So it's really funny. Arminianists will say, you're a Calvinist. And Calvinists will tell me, you're an Arminianist. And I go, nope. Neither one. I don't align myself with any of them, and I will not allow you to pigeonhole me. in any way, shape, or form. I don't agree with Arminianist teaching, and I don't agree with Calvinistic teaching. I believe in what the Bible says and studying it. That's not trying to say that I see myself as better than what they are, or right or wrong, but I wouldn't believe it if I didn't think it was right. I wouldn't believe in what it says if I didn't think I was right. Now, I wanted to kind of give you an idea of the men that are gifts to this, to us as a nation, as a, in the world, who believed in one or the other. I'm going to start with those who lean away from Calvinism. You will find as you study different people's beliefs that it's like a meter. Some will lean more towards Calvinism and some will lean more towards Arminianism. And then you've got those guys that are in the extreme, and those guys are whack, by the way, on both sides. But somewhere in the middle is the truth, and there's men who lean both ways. So I'm going to first by starting by giving you a list of men that lean away from Calvinism. These are men that are not Calvinists, and they lean away from it, and yet they are used by God in powerful ways as gifts to the church. I'll start with Ravi Zacharias, James Dobson, Charles Stanley, Norman Geisler, Charles Swindoll, and Billy Graham. All of those men do not believe in limited atonement. They believe that anyone who comes to Jesus can truly be saved. Now that's quite an impressive list of men that God uses to reach out and minister to the Christian community. On the other side, there's another impressive list. This next list is men that lean towards Calvinism, if not pegged all the way over in Calvinism, okay? This list is John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, John Piper, and kind of a new pastor, Matt Chandler. These guys are used, even though they are Calvinists, they're used in great ways. And I gotta say, I gotta let you guys know where I lean in this. I think it's important. Chuck Smith, Greg Laurie, Raul Reese, Don McClure, myself, others that are used within the Calvary Chapel movement lean away from Calvinism. Although there are some Calvary Chapel pastors that lean towards Calvinism. Calvary Chapel kind of gives you the freedom as a pastor to search the scriptures and with a good conscience teach what you believe the scriptures say. So you will find kind of a range of belief about Calvinism within Calvary Chapels. It just so happens that those Calvary Chapels that lean towards Calvinism are wrong. All right, so I also will tell you that Pastor Chuck, who founded Calvary Chapel, has said to those that lean heavily towards Calvinism, change your name, because that's not one of our distinctives. We don't lean heavily towards Calvinism, and Pastor Chuck isn't saying you can't be a pastor to these guys. He's simply saying, call your name something else, because the distinctive of Calvary Chapel is to not lean towards Calvinism. Now, that's going to help you to understand where we're going in our study today, all right? Now, let's pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 6. I have 24 more minutes to finish this. Verse 1, chapter 6, therefore, leaving the discussions of the elementary principles of Christ. Paul has just said to them in chapter 5, you guys are a bunch of babies. That really is a summary of the last portion of chapter 5. By this time, you guys should be teachers, but you are in need of someone to teach you again. They should have been mature. Enough time had passed that they should have tackled the more difficult aspects of Scripture. They should have been used by God, but they keep on talking about the elementary principles. They keep on coming back to these things. Note that he doesn't say, let us leave the elementary principles. Instead, he says, let's leave the discussion of the elementary principles. We don't ever leave the elementary principles. They're our foundation. They're what we're about. He's simply saying, can we stop talking about these and go on to what's more important for us at this point? Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. The word perfection there means complete or mature. He's not saying, let's march on to become perfect. He's saying, let's head towards perfection. Let's go to maturity. Not laying again the foundations of repentance from dead works. Remember, he's writing to religious people. They believed before they came to Christ that dead works would save them. Paul's saying, we talked a lot about the discussion of repentance from dead works. If you've come out of a religious home, whether it's a Catholic or Lutheran or Methodist home, I came out of a Methodist home. As long as I did certain things, I was taught that I was going to heaven. None of it had to do with the relationship with Jesus, by the way. And if you come out of a religious home, you need to have discussions about repentance from dead works to faith in God, which is the next thing that's said here. Faith in God is the means by which you are really saved. By believing in Jesus, you're saved. That's it. There's nothing else that you can do to be saved except believe on him. If you believe, you will be saved. The doctrine of baptisms. It's not talking about the Christian ordinance of baptism. It's talking about the ceremonial washings. This word for baptism is not the same word used for baptism in other places. It's the word used for ceremonial washings. When the Jews went to the temple, they went through a series of baths, and they washed themselves in ceremonial ways in order to enter in with a purity to be able to give sacrifices. They've talked about this to death, and so Paul says, let's leave the discussion of the elementary principles of ceremonial washings and of laying on of hands. Again, there is a doctrine of laying on of hands among Christianity. You lay on hands to receive the Holy Spirit. You lay hands on people for them to be healed. You lay hands on people to send them out. But this isn't talking about that, I don't believe. I believe it's talking about the laying on of hands in the temple. Again, in the temple, they had a whole process of by which you would have hands laid on and prayed for in order to enter in and give your sacrifices. They've talked about it to death. He says, let's leave that. Two other principles that they've talked about a lot, the resurrection from the dead and eternal judgment. These are not shallow doctrines, by the way. Resurrection from the dead is a deep doctrine. He's not saying, let's leave these things forever. Let's just leave the discussion now. And eternal judgment, again, it's deep. And this we will do if God permits, he says. And then he gets into something that he wants to talk about. For it is impossible. And you may want to highlight the word impossible. You might want to underline it. It's an important word in this text. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of heavenly gifts and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him, that is Jesus, to open shame. Well, if you read that, as it says, if you read it fresh, you only get one feedback from it. That if you've done these things that they list in the beginning, you've been enlightened, you've tasted of the Word of God, you've tasted of the Holy Spirit, you've become a partaker of the things of God, and then you fall away, it's impossible to renew you to repentance. It's pretty clear. When you read it at face value, you go, there's no really way around this. So how do people who believe that once you make a commitment to God, you can't fall away? How do they deal with this text? There's three ways in which they do it. All three of them, I think, have great weaknesses. Number one, they say that this text, starting with verse 4, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened, that they're talking about being enlightened, not really being saved, have tasted, talking about people who have tasted it, they taste it, but they don't eat it, they just taste it. So they say that this is talking about people who dabble in Christianity. They've been enlightened, but they haven't received the light. They've tasted, but they haven't received it, so they're dabbling in Christianity, and it's impossible for them, once they dabble in it, to return to repentance. Well, that's so bizarre, it makes the passage worse. It doesn't make it better, right? I mean, you talk about people who have genuinely been saved. If they fall away, then they can't come to repentance again. But now they change it and say, if you dabble in Christianity and you fall away, you can never come back to repentance again. And to them, that you go, well, that's weird. Are you really willing to say that every person that's ever dabbled in Christianity, it's impossible to bring them to repentance? And then they say, that's so bizarre that we know that can't be what it's saying. So they make it say something that's so outlandish, and then they go, okay, so we know it's not saying that because that's too outlandish. That can't be the case. But I believe that those statements tasted, there's other places, you can look in Scripture and see how the word is used in other places and learn from the context. So the word tasted is used in another place, a couple other places, but it's used to say in Hebrews, Jesus tasted death for every man. When it says he tasted death for every man, it doesn't mean that he tasted it and then excluded himself from death. It means he tasted it and died. So this word tasted is used. It's never used, by the way, as tasted and not received it. It's always used as in tasting it to eat it. Just because you taste something doesn't mean you didn't eat it. That's what they're trying to say. Well, they tasted it and didn't eat it. No, they tasted it and they ate it. It's saying the opposite. This is a genuine saved person. This is a person that has had a genuine salvation experience. That's the statement that's being made. The next way that they deal with it, what I call kind of biblical gymnastics, well, this verse is hard. It doesn't fit into my theology, especially if you're a Calvinist. This verse is difficult. It doesn't fit into my theology. What do I do with it? Well, verse 6, Charles Riley dealt with it this way. It says, if they fall away. And then so Charles Riley says, well, that's if. It doesn't say when. It says if. So that means it's hypothetical. This is a hypothetical situation. It can't happen. That's how Charles Riley deals with it. He says that this could happen, but it can't happen. It's impossible. So it's never going to happen. So don't worry about it. My problem with that is, why is there a warning in Scripture that's hypothetical? Why would God warn us of something that can't possibly happen? That doesn't make sense to me. As I approach the Scriptures honestly, I say, I can't honestly say that. If you're leaving church today and you go down and catch the freeway there on Houghton and you head on out, you're going towards Sierra Vista, and you see a sign that says Elk Crossing, like you get up north in Pine Top, right? And you go, what idiot put that there? There's no elk down here. There's no elk in southern Arizona. They're all up north. No one would put a sign up unless there's something wrong with that individual. Or unless the sign company paid off the city. I don't know. There would have to be something funky about it, right? Because generally, signs aren't put up for no reason. Sign warnings are there because there's a reason. When a lot of accidents that happen on a certain corner, one of the ways they solve that is by putting up signs. You know, they'll put up a sign around the corner. There's a signal light ahead. They put that sign up there because somebody came around the corner too fast, didn't notice the signal light, and had a crash. And so they put the warnings there. God isn't wasting time. God isn't going, listen, if you fall away, it's impossible to renew you to repentance. Just kidding. It could never happen to you. I don't think that the hypothetical argument is a good argument. The last argument that they use, and you see why I call this kind of biblical gymnastics, because they're trying to make something fit because it says the opposite of what their theology says. The final one is that God's really not talking about salvation here, that God's talking about your rewards. So there's a passage in Corinthians that talks about your rewards being tested by fire and that you make it in. If they're wood, hay, and stubble, they'll be burned away. If you've done it with the right motivation, that your rewards will follow you into heaven. And so they say, what this passage is saying is that it's impossible to renew you to repentance. That's really talking about your rewards. Here's the problem with that. Again, it's like biblical gymnastics. Rewards are never in this context. You can't just introduce something into a context and call that good a Bible exegesis. When you are interpreting a text, you've got to look at it in context. You've got to look at what's being said. If it doesn't say what you like, you can't all of a sudden go, I'm going to add this to it. I'm going to add that to it. I'm going to add this to it. You've got to have a reason that you would introduce that into the text. The only reason they have to introduce it into the text is it doesn't agree with what they believe. So they end up introducing it to make it say something that it doesn't say. I don't think that's a good way to deal with it. Now, what is a good way to deal with it? Well, let's look at what it says. First of all, it says it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. That's a list of genuine Christians. He's saying it's impossible if you have had a genuine born-again experience, then verse 6, if you fall away. Now, I think the away there is away. I don't think it's saying if you've had a genuine Christian experience and then you backslide or then you struggle, that it's impossible to renew you to repentance. It says if you fall away. This is somebody that has left God completely. It's not someone that's struggling with a sin. It's not someone that's backslid but still wants to come back to Christ. It is somebody that leaves completely. It's someone who was a Christian and now they're an atheist. It's someone who was a Christian who says, I don't want to follow God. I don't want to live for him. I don't want to give anything to him. They are now living back in the world completely and totally. It is an extreme, okay? You are a genuine, born-again Christian. You genuinely found salvation and now you are away from God. What it says about you then next is it's impossible to renew you to repentance, right? There in verse 6, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Now, it doesn't say it's impossible to renew you to salvation. It says it's impossible to renew you to repentance. Repentance is when you have such a desire to stop living the way that you're living, that you begin to live a new way now. When you are genuinely born again, what happens is that you all of a sudden want to start doing what God wants you to do. All of a sudden you say, I don't want to live by my flesh. I don't want to live with these lusts in my life. I don't want to live for money. I want to live the way God wants me to live. And so your life changes. And repentance is a sign that you've made genuine commitment to Christ. Repentance is a sign that you want to change. When I was a youth pastor, back in 1982-83 in Calvary Chapel of Albuquerque, a couple girls came to me after our meeting one night, our youth meeting one night, and they had Hebrews 6 opened up. The girls had tears in their eyes. And one of them said, we've done this, and we can no longer be saved. And I said, do you want to come back? And they go, yeah, we want to come back, but we can't. And I said, well, then you haven't done this. What do you mean? How do you know we haven't done this? Because you want to come back. It's impossible to renew you to repentance. The person that is impossible to renew them to repentance doesn't want to get saved. That means that if you're here and you've done this, here's what it looks like. You were a genuine believer. You were born again. You were genuinely saved. Then you walked away. Not like a little move away. You were away. How were you? You were away, right? And now you don't want to come back. You go, I don't want to be a Christian anymore. I don't want to. No matter what you say about heaven, no matter what you say about life here, I don't want to come back and be a Christian. That means you crossed that line, or it's possible you have. And now you might say, well, that's not fair. I should be able to go back. Well, then come back and repent. Well, I don't want to come back. Well, then you might have crossed the line. But that's not fair. I want to come back. What if I want to come back? Then come back. But I don't want to come back. Well, then maybe you crossed the line. The only way you know that you haven't crossed that line is to come back. Because the person that crossed that line isn't going to come back. It's impossible to renew them to repentance. So they're not going to come back, and they're never going to want to come back. So there's never a person who made a genuine commitment to Christ and then fell away that says, I want to come back and I want to live for God, but I can't. When you say, I want to come back and I want to live for God, you might have come close to that line, but you haven't crossed that line. When you cross that line, you never want to come back again. And there are examples of men who have done that. Pharaoh in the Old Testament is one of them. You remember the Bible says that Pharaoh hardened his heart and that his heart was hardened 6 times in the account on the plagues. 6 times we are told that Pharaoh's heart is hardened, or that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And on the 7th time, and 7 is the number of completion, and you can go look this up. On the 7th time, God hardens Pharaoh's heart. It was as if God said, I've given you 6 chances that you would not harden your heart and that you would follow, but now I'm going to firm up your decision. Pharaoh at some point crossed a line and God said, okay, you can't go back now. The scribes and Pharisees during the days of Jesus, those were who were his enemy. Jesus began his ministry by teaching plainly, openly, the principles. But at some point in his ministry, he stopped teaching plainly and openly, and he started teaching only in parables. And when the explanation is given, it's because he didn't want the scribes and Pharisees to hear, turn, repent, and get saved. And we go, whoa, Jesus began to teach in parables because he didn't want them to get saved? They had crossed a line. They'd gone too far. And so Jesus said, no matter what now, I'm not going to allow them to be saved. They'd gone too far, up to a point they could get saved. And we know that many of those leaders did. Nicodemus did. There were other rich men, rich leaders that did get saved. But there became a point where most of them crossed a line, and he would not let them come back over that line again. It's gone too far. Now, the next logical question is, where's that line? If this is the case, how do I know if I cross it? So I can get just as close to the line as I can possibly get. I want to live here. I like lust. I like alcohol. I like living for myself. I like living for things. And so I want to get as close to this line as I can. And that's the unsaved line. But I don't like Christianity that's over there. I like the world. And so I want to be as close to, without going over, because I don't want to go be, how close can I get? And the answer to that is, I don't know where the line is, and you don't know where the line is. So you are dabbling in a very dangerous place because you might cross that line. It's like if you're going to the Grand Canyon, you have a 5-year-old son with you, and your 5-year-old says to you, Mom, how close can I get to the edge of the Grand Canyon before I fall off? And you're going to say, I don't know, 10 miles, because you're not going. Because that's the wrong question, right? That's the wrong question. It's the wrong question to say, how close can I get to the edge before I fall off? How close can I get to the line before I can't come back anymore? Instead, you should say, how close can I get to Jesus? There's controversy in the church. We talked about the controversy today as to whether or not once you've been saved and you fall away, if you can come back. There's controversy over it. Good Bible teachers on both sides. But there's no controversy for those close to Jesus. No one has ever said to me, how close can I get to Jesus and not be saved? Everybody knows there's security in Christ. And people say to me when I teach a teaching like today, you're robbing people of their security. Who am I robbing from security, by the way? Is someone who's walking with Jesus, are you guys robbed of your security? No, your security's increased. You know, as long as I'm hanging out with Jesus, there's security in Jesus. The only person that I'm taking away their security is the person that's dabbling on this line. And why wouldn't I want to, if they're going to cross a line where they can't come back, what kind of a pastor would I be if I didn't tell them about that line? Am I going to comfort the apostate in his apostasy? Am I going to say to him, it's okay, you're a devil worshiper, but you'll go to heaven because you made a commitment to Christ one time. Once saved, always saved. Like people say, you know, well, I mean, you raise your hand, you come forward, doesn't matter what you do, you can become a devil worshiper and still make it to heaven. Really, there's going to be devil worshipers in heaven. We're going to walk up in heaven and go, who made this pentagram? I know. It was that devil worshiper. He got in by the loophole. Raised his hand one time, and now he made it into heaven. Now we got to go through eternity with these devil worshipers here. There will be no devil worshipers in heaven, all right? There's a line that got crossed, and if he doesn't repent from that in time, I'm not saying that a devil worshiper can't repent and come back to Christ, because he certainly can if he hasn't crossed a line. The line, first of all, it's a very difficult line to cross. Because the Bible says that Jesus will leave the 99 and go after the one. So Jesus comes after you, and he's pulling you, and he's trying to get your attention, and you have to literally fight him off to cross that line. The prodigal son went and spent his inheritance on riotous living, the Bible says, parties and prostitutes. And yet when he returned home, his dad was on the porch looking down the road to find him. And when he saw his son coming, he got off the porch and he ran to meet his son. Benny Hester said this in a song, it was the only time I saw God run, when he ran to me. And he took me in his arms, he put my head to his chest, and he said, my son's come back again. The only time in the Bible God is pictured in running, he's not pictured in running to judgment. He's not pictured in running to in anger or wrath. He's not pictured in running in any other way except to run to the prodigal. God is so much wants you to come back that if you're a prodigal and you're away from him today, he's running to you. As soon as you turn around and say, God, I want to come back, he runs to you. He embraces you. He puts a robe on your back and he puts a ring on your finger. And he says, as the father said to his prodigal son, my son who was dead is now alive. It's a hard line to cross, but once you cross it, you won't want to come back at all. It's a scary line to cross, but it is a difficult line to get to be able to go over. Now, Paul is not writing this to tell them, how much more time do I have? 3 minutes. All right, Paul is not writing them to tell them that they've crossed the line. He's writing them to tell them they are in danger of crossing the line. That's the real power of this message today. It's not saying to those of you that have crossed the line that you can't come back, you guys can't come back. It's insane to those of you that have backslidden and walked away, find yourself away from God and heading in that direction. There's a line out there that you guys don't want to cross. So turn around and come back from it. So Paul gives an example, a picture to help with clarity in verse 7. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful to those to whom it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. If the fruit is good on the land, the land receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near being cursed, whose end is to be burned. He's saying, listen, if your life is bearing fruit, the fruit of godliness in it, then you're blessed. But if your life is producing thorns and briars, then you have no confidence that you're being blessed. And perhaps your end is to be burned. Now again, they're going to say, well, this is talking about burning up your rewards. It's not talking about you being burned up. It is the land that is in danger of being burned, okay? He goes on to say in verse 9, But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, of things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. He says, even though I'm speaking in the manner of you going too far, I'm confident you haven't crossed it. Paul's saying, I know you. I know the fruit in your life. I know you guys love God. I know you love Jesus. I've seen the fruit in your life. I'm telling you that you could cross it, that it's out there, but I'm confident of better things for you. I'm confident of salvation, he says. And even though I speak in this manner, verse 10, for God is not unjust, forgetting your work and labor of love, which you have shown towards his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Because these Hebrew Christians had become genuinely saved, there was fruit in their life. Part of that fruit was that they ministered to these saints. We're not told in that verse how they ministered. We're simply told that part of the fruit that they had was that they had ministered, and that God was not going to be unjust in not blessing them for how they had ministered. Paul is saying, I'm looking at your life. Here's the picture. One piece of land is fruitful and it's not burned. Another piece of land, thorns and briars, and it's burned. He goes, but you guys are fruitful. I see your fruit. So I'm confident. He doesn't just say I'm confident because I'm confident. I'm confident because nobody can cross the line. He says, I'm confident because I'm looking at the fruit in your life and I see that you guys have genuinely been saved and you haven't crossed the line. But then he says in verse 11, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope. See, he talks about assurance of salvation, full assurance of the hope to the end. The Bible says those who run to the end are saved. You finish the race. I heard John MacArthur, who leans towards Calvinism, say one time, the only way you really know if you're saved or not is if you make it to the end. Well, that's interesting because that sure doesn't seem like very much assurance to me. How do I know if I'm saved today? Only if I run to the end. I'm not going to know until the end whether I'm not genuinely saved. That's a lack of assurance. Where I believe the closer you get to Jesus, the more assurance you have. I have great assurance today that I'm saved. But you got to run to the end. When I heard John MacArthur say that, I thought, well, I agree with you in this. You got to run to the end. You didn't get saved to become a Christian for 2 years. You didn't commit your life to Christ to become a Christian for 5 years. You got saved and became a Christian so you could grow, mature, and be used by God, so you would be the light of the world and salt of the earth. And so you want to run to the end. You don't want to be sluggish. And so we come to the final verse, which says that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who by faith and patience have inherited promises. It takes two things to run to the end. Number one, faith. Believing in God, no matter what things look like. And number two, patience. Patience because life often takes twists and turns that cause us to have to be patient. Well, I know I'm going to make it to the end, but life right now stinks. And I need to, through patience, make it to the end. Galatians puts it this way. Don't grow weary in doing well, for in due season you will reap if you faint not. Don't faint. Don't grow weary in doing well. But through faith and patience, follow the example of those that have gone before us. Men like David, men like Samson, men like Abraham, men like Moses. All of them had their individual struggles, but through faith and patience, they inherited the promise. And I'm stealing from later on in Hebrews, by the way. This is a point made later on in Hebrews. So we, by faith and patience, inherit the promises of God. And if we do so, we will not cross the line and we can have that great assurance. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray. Father, we want to thank you again for your word and the richness that's there. We listen to what's said here, and again, we don't believe that this warning doesn't have any merit. We believe there is a point you can go to where it's impossible for you to return to repentance. And Lord, I pray for those that may be dabbling around that line, for those who may be sluggish, not running the race with efficiency, for those that have gone away, backslidden, walked away from you, I pray that they would come back today. I pray you'd give them boldness. I pray that they would head back to the Father's house and experience firsthand what it is like for the Father to run off the porch, embrace them, cry on their shoulder, put a robe on their back and a ring on their finger. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.